Our reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 42, the first of four servant songs, as they're called, because of the emphasis on the identity of a person here called the servant of the Lord. Israel lies in exile, and on the basis of the covenant that Israel has sworn at Mount Sinai, all this we will do, there is absolutely no hope. And yet after that judgment, after Israel has lost its case in court of Yahweh versus Israel, God says to Isaiah, go speak peace to my people. Now go comfort them. Now that they're not grounding their claim to justice on their own righteousness, but they're looking to me for safety and peace for once, now go proclaim good news to them. They're lying in sackcloth and ashes, hopeless, in despair, in exile, saying, how long, O Lord, how long have you completely thrown us aside? Now they're in a position to truly hear the good news of the gospel. Go speak peace to my people. So on the basis of God's everlasting covenant, not that we made with Him, but that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made with each other from all of eternity, the people have a more glorious future than they ever would have had otherwise. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's clear from these four servant songs that the coming Messiah of God will be the great King, first and foremost. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer of His people, but He will deliver not only a remnant of Israel, but an elect remnant of all the nations. Chapter 49, we read, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings one day shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the nations. And so not only will this kingdom be restricted to one geopolitical nation, but it also will not expand through the physical sword, but through the sword that comes from the mouth of the great King. He will also be the great prophet in these servant songs, the great preacher on whom the Holy Spirit rests to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, preaching good news to the poor and setting captives free by His word. Yet paradoxically, the great King will also be the suffering servant, especially in the famous chapter of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He will bear the sins of His people as a sacrifice, and by His obedience He will justify many. So a king who not only rules Israel, but the whole earth, and by the word of his mouth rather than by the arms of war, a missionary prophet who not only proclaims the promise and a restoration of his people Israel, but is the promise, the Savior of the world. A priest who not only offers bloody sacrifices in the sanctuary, but offers himself up as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in the heavenly sanctuary. Our song here introduces us to these marvelous prophecies of the servant of the Lord. Here, particularly, he is the gentle general or the warrior king. But throughout Scripture, especially beginning here in these servant songs, all the way to the book of Revelation, you have this paradox of a king who is a lamb who looks as though he's slain, and everybody's worshiping it. It's the strangest thing you could possibly imagine on earth. It's hard to imagine a more contradictory pick. Could you even consider the possibility that CNN would cover a hero under the form of someone executed? And yet that is exactly the kind of Savior we have, the kind of Redeemer we have. He saves not by spilling other people's blood, but by spilling His own for us. Adam, David, Israel in general were given this commission. But Yahweh is the warrior king who fights for His people. Yahweh is the only one who really can cleanse His land and make it a place of safety for His people. He fights for her. Sometimes He fights against her when she violates the terms of the treaty. And now He has fought against her. And that is why she is in exile. She wonders, why would God have allowed this? I'm the apple of His eye. How could God possibly have allowed me to fall into such disquiet, disconsolation, without any hope, much less without any health, sitting here in a foreign place, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" God repeatedly in these servant songs reminds Israel, "I didn't just let it happen, I made it happen. I sent you into exile. You don't remember the trial? You don't remember all the excuses you gave and how I brought forth evidence and it overcame all of your excuses? You don't remember the trial? You don't remember being sentenced by my justice?" Yeah, that's what's happening here. This is all the sentence on the basis of a verdict rendered by my justice in court. But this doesn't have the last word over you. There is a coming servant who is greater than you, Israel. You are the servant of the Lord. You are to be a light to the Gentiles, but you have failed me in my courts. I will send one who will bear my name to the nations. And it already anticipates this by the very first word in the chapter, "Behold." Now, whenever you come across "behold," especially in the prophets, it's something to behold. Remember to underline it wherever you see it. Whatever comes after, it's very important because it announces something that is no longer a promise that you hear about in the future, but at least in an initial fulfillment has appeared before your very eyes. "Hear, O Israel. Listen to my word, O Israel. He put the word in my mouth." This is what you come across typically when there is a prophecy, when there's something more that Israel needs to hold on to, something firmer that will settle her confidence in God's promise. To hear, to listen. Listen closely, pay attention. And kids, this is very important as you're growing up. It's not just listen so that, you know, something can be crammed down your throat. It's listen so that you can hear everything that you need to hear in order to cling to Christ and His promises. Otherwise, it's just blind faith. And you're going to walk away from that as soon as you get to college. Or as soon as you get out there in the labor market. You're just going to walk away from it. Why wouldn't you? This is the time to listen. For all of us to listen more and more, because God is getting His rationale for our faith into our hearts. He's giving us more reasons to hope, even when the circumstances all around us count against it. Behold, not just hear, but behold, look, here He is, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And there's a remarkable contrast here between the idols in chapter 41 and this servant in chapter 42. See, if you see this contrast with the three clauses here, verse 24 of the previous chapter reads, as God is addressing the stupid idols that can't even speak, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is anyone who chooses you. It's just lower and lower and lower, right? Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is anyone who chooses you. So the person who chooses you is even dumber than you are. And then, chapter 42, the servant who speaks and acts. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. See, the contrast couldn't be more intentional. Behold, you are nothing versus behold my servant. And your work is less than nothing versus whom I uphold. An abomination is anyone who chooses you versus my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. The righteous man's delight is in the law day and night. He meditates on it. His meat is the Word of God. I delight to do your will, says the psalmist. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Psalm 119, verse 92. What especially distinguishes this servant of the Lord is that Yahweh will put His Spirit upon him. The Spirit doesn't merely come upon him as He did at various times with the prophets, including Moses, but He will be given to him full time. That will be the Holy Spirit's job description, Jesus' detail. He will be empowering him along his sometimes winding and weary course to Golgotha. The servant of the Lord will be clothed with the Spirit, and therefore he will not be like the idols, a bag of hot wind. He will be clothed with power. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Israel hasn't even maintained justice within her own courts. It's one of the reasons she's been exiled. But Yahweh Himself will bring forth justice to the nations. Who's the actor here? And Yahweh will then kind of rally the troops and get everybody all ready to bring justice to the nations. Of course, that means holy war and getting on horses and camels and sharpening your swords and going and getting them. That's what it means to bring justice to the nations. No, that's not what is happening here. Yahweh himself will bring forth justice to them. Righteousness will no longer be a vain utopian ideal. It will be a reality in all the earth, not just in Israel, but in all the earth. It hasn't even been a reality in Israel. In that day, it will. It won't be just a good idea. The merciful character of this universal justice-bringing mission is evident in the description of the servant. Listen to his characteristics. Verses 2 through 4, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning candle he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in all the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Notice the contrast here with, for instance, King Cyrus. And we're going to be coming back to Cyrus in just a moment here. But Cyrus is the immediate fulfillment of these servant song prophecies. And yet look at the description of Cyrus himself, God's Messiah, this pagan Persian king, God's Messiah. Chapter 41, verses 2 and 5. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? This is Cyrus. God is the one who has stirred him up. Cyrus, who tramples kings underfoot and makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. His mere appearance terrifies the coastlands and the ends of the whole earth tremble. Could there be a greater contrast in terms of descriptions between Cyrus and the description of the final, ultimate servant of the Lord here? He will not cry out in the streets. He won't be brandishing a sword. He won't be calling people names. He won't be crying war. He won't be breaking off bruised reeds or putting out faintly burning candles. That's just not going to be his way. The contrast could not possibly be greater. Cyrus is your normal king. He's the king we all hear about. He's the ruler who makes it on the front page of the newspaper. In Isaiah, the servant clearly refers to Israel at times, as in chapter 41, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." Chapter 44, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." But especially Cyrus in these servant songs is identified as God's Messiah. For example, in chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," that is to his Messiah, Cyrus, "whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen." And then verse 13, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." And so Cyrus was the means by which God was going to fulfill this in a partial way, by bringing a remnant of Israel back to the land of Israel to rebuild it. The Persian king Cyrus is not the ultimate Messiah of God. He's not the ultimate servant of the Lord. The prophecies concerning the servant really only fit Israel and Cyrus up to a point. Through Yahweh, Cyrus is able to obtain great victories. Yahweh is the one who is acting. He's acting through Cyrus. He has stirred him up. He hasn't put his spirit upon him, but he has stirred him up. He's using him. He's using him to trample the enemies of Israel and to bring a remnant back to the land and to so terrify the nations that they allow Israel to live there in safety and peace. But of course, Israel never got under the thumb of Babylon never was able to escape imperial oversight, kingdom after kingdom, ruling Israel even in the day of our Lord. But he is not the great Davidic king. Cyrus fulfills the immediate prophecy, but he is not the prophet greater than Moses that Moses himself foretold. He is not the one who pours his spirit out on all flesh. Although he sends supplies, materials and laborers back to rebuild the sanctuary, he is not qualified to exercise any kind of valid ministry within the temple precincts itself. He clearly is not the Messiah of God who is ultimately referred to here in this passage. The Messiah of God, both in the Jewish Targum interpreting Isaiah and in Isaiah itself, is born of a virgin in Bethlehem, in the royal line of David, long into the future after these prophecies. He will be a new shoot from the stem of Jesse, David's father, long after God has cut down the tree itself. He will be no less than mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. He will be endowed with the Holy Spirit and then pour out his Holy Spirit and execute lasting judgment and righteousness in all the earth. Finally, he will be the sin-bearing substitute for his people and be raised again. That's a lot to fulfill. I mean, if you're kind of going to your guidance counselor looking for a vocation, it's really hard to imagine a sane counselor saying, you know, I think you've got a lot of messianic characteristics here. And I think if you could just fulfill all of these prophecies, I think that you could get there. It's impossible to intentionally fulfill these prophecies by sort of making your life conform to them. And each of these fell short in the case of Israel, in the case of David, in the case of Cyrus. God used them. They were his servants, but they were not the servant of the Lord. And they all failed. They all failed, ultimately, to bring God's Sabbath rest. Well, the servant's kingdom is a time of jubilee. It's a time when all debts are canceled. In Israel's calendar, not only was every seventh day a Sabbath, you had Sabbath years every seventh year. Debts were canceled, and prisoners were set free. And this is precisely what the servant will do when he comes. He will institute an everlasting jubilee year. There will be no prisoners. There will be no debts. And it culminated in the Day of Atonement. Yahweh is telling Israel through Isaiah that his servant's kingdom will be an everlasting year of jubilee based on something greater than Israel's current Day of Atonement. But this will not be a boisterous king. He will not have pomp and power. The servant's weakness will overpower the strong. His poverty will outspend the wealthy. His foolishness will outwit the wise. His great coronation day will be spent not in self-preoccupation, but in delivering prisoners who had been held in slavery by his predecessor. Then he will spread out his kingdom in peace. And not the powerful inheriting the Holy Land, but the meek inheriting the earth will be the goal of his reign. Bruised reed he will not break, a flickering candle he will not snuff out. Aren't those still wonderful images for the gentleness of our shepherd? Our shepherd king leads us along. He doesn't drive us, doesn't kick us. He doesn't see us as a problem, even though we are.
He sees us as his sheep.
The kind and tender shepherd. He walks along and something is not right there in the landscape. He doesn't walk over and break it off, so he's got his little perfect pasture. He's got his perfect little garden. The candle is about to go out. He doesn't just walk up and say, okay, you're done. That candle's over. That one's finished. What a good and gentle shepherd he is. But Israel refused to behold. Israel refused to hear. And Israel refused to sing. As he says in this passage, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? Even though Yahweh has sent Israel into exile so that she will come to realize this, so that her eyes will be opened to her sin and misery, he says she did not understand. It burned her up, but she did not take it to heart. Oh, what a tragedy. It burned her up. It destroyed her, and it grieved God to see it destroy his lovely bride. But she wouldn't turn. Israel needs a representative who will see and hear everything the Father says and do it. Israel needs to behold something that the Lord will do when Israel herself is stubborn and heartless. Israel will have to be on the receiving end, in other words, as she is in verse 1 of chapter 43. But now thus there will be something to hear. Fear not, O Israel, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. That day did finally arrive. The one who said, I will give my glory to none other. I am Yahweh. Yahweh, that is my name, and I don't give that name to anyone else. Whoever will be saved must call on my name. Gave that name and gave that glory to his son and said, behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is the chosen one in whom my soul delights. Listen to him. It's a new song for a new work. Just as Isaiah called us to sing a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. Why? Because it is a new day for a new song. A new song needs to be composed. You see, the religions of the world go around in circles, following the calendar, following the harvest festival and the spring cycle and so forth. We follow a historical cycle of God's redemptive events in history, and there's always something new. And listen, especially those of you who are going through trials and suffering and pain right now, one of the things that is very clear in the book of Isaiah and in the prophets generally, but especially in the book of Isaiah, is that what God promises to do in the future, when Israel is lying in desolation because of present circumstances, what God has promised to do in the future is always greater than whatever Israel has lost in the present. It's never just restoring what they've lost. It's always giving them something far greater. Leaps forward in redemptive history come after sackcloth and ashes. Not because we've merited it by our repentance, but because by being there, we come to know who our Redeemer is. Need a new song for this. need a new song for a new covenant. And that's what Mary sings in her Magnificat in Luke 1. Precisely what this servant is said to do here. He will bring down the high and mighty, and he will raise up the low. Simeon sings a new song too in Luke 2. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen, I had heard before, but now my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It is the Jubilee year. It is a time for dancing. It's a time for joy. It's a time for celebration. And that's precisely what the religious leaders didn't get. They didn't know how to go to a good funeral or a good party. The funeral was too much of a downer. The party was too celebratory. So they wanted to, you know, confuse it a little bit. And Jesus says, "What can I compare this generation to? You're like kids playing the funeral game and the wedding game, and neither one of you really knows how to play it. You don't know how to cry. You don't know how to mourn. You don't know how to repent. You don't know how to believe. You don't know how to trust. You don't know how to rejoice." The Pharisees were precisely those who break off bruised reeds and put out flickering candles. That was their job. They went around Israel putting out flickering candles, breaking off the bruised reed so they could have a perfect little God's garden. It was really about them. It wasn't really about the Messiah, God fulfilling His promises to the poor and the needy, helpless. It's not the healthy who need a physician, Jesus said, but the sick. By the way, we see this in moral terms. We say, "Yeah, those Pharisees." So we take our place. Thank you, God, that I am not like this Pharisee. I believe the doctrines of grace. I give all of my time and attention to justification and election. It's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to say, "Oh, well, we'll give a lot of people a lot of space when it comes to flickering candles in moral terms." But boy, if they don't get this doctrine right here, and we just got it like 18 minutes ago, if they don't get this doctrine right here, you're not a Christian. You know? So we just transfer our censorious, pharisaical attitude from morality to doctrine. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus doesn't break off bruised reeds and put out flickering candles. He doesn't come with fife and drums. He doesn't come in military processions. We read in Matthew 12, Jesus, aware of this conspiracy of the elders against him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known yet. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." And this is where it changes. Matthew changes the wording of Isaiah. "Until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." More specificity to the promise. That this Christ is the name above every other name in heaven and on earth. No other name by which we may be saved. He is the covenant for the nations. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Behold, behold, not just hear about, but behold, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved, you're not just united to a title. You're not just united to a name. You're united to a person, Yahweh's servant, Jesus. He is your elder brother. While the church triumphant will return with him in the clouds to judge the living and the dead, the church militant now, in this time between the times, must look closely at its own calendar, its own place in God's history. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the day of salvation. God has come to bring good news to the poor, to the faint-hearted, to the weak, not to usher in the destruction of the ungodly. In this time and in this place, where our Savior is present in saving power by His Word and His sacraments, bruised reeds are strengthened, flickering candles that everybody else says have no hope gain strength, the exalted are brought low, the poor are upheld, and the humble are exalted. Let's pray. Our Father, you have told us that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. You have made us humble. It's not something, a virtue that we have that makes us pleasing in your sight, but it's something that you have brought about within us, so that you could raise us up. Father, it is amazing to us how you delight every day and night to raise us up, not to crush us. Whenever you do, that is only a precursor to raising us up. You love to raise us up. You delight to have mercy. Father, we thank you that we no longer live in that era where our own personal sins can bring us exile from your presence. We thank you that you do not take your Holy Spirit from us. And we do pray, Father, that you would give us faith to look to your Son alone as the only one who fulfills these prophecies, as the only one who is the suffering servant, the triumphant Lamb, the one who seems improbable to lead the world in righteousness and justice, and yet is himself the one who brings that condition of peace and security and righteousness and blessing about through his cross and his resurrection. So, Father, help us to find ourselves hidden in him, able to withstand your justice because we are clothed in his. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.